A new series in the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis. And we look together only at one verse from this book, the first verse. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You'll note that that verse begins with the greatest observable fact known to man, the existence of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And it links to it the greatest fact made known by revelation, the existence of a God who creates. So that there is brought together in this simple verse at the very beginning of the Bible the recognition of the two great sources of human knowledge. Nature, which is discoverable by the five senses of our physical life, which enable us to explore the world and the great universe around us, and revelation, which is discoverable, as we're told in the New Testament, only by a mind and heart which is illuminated and taught by the Spirit of God. These things are spiritually discerned, says the Apostle Paul. But the remarkable thing about the Word of God, about this verse in Genesis, is that it indicates that both of these are from God. And both of them are a means of knowing something about God. The scientist who studies nature is in a search ultimately for God. And one great Christian scientist put it this way, that he was thinking the thoughts of God after him. That's an excellent way to describe what science is doing. And those who seek to understand the Bible, to grasp its great themes, and to understand the depths that are revealed here, are likewise in search of God and understanding something about God. And nature is designed to teach us certain facts about God. But revelation is designed to actually lead us to the God about which nature speaks. So that these two are complementary. They are not contradictory in any sense, but they complement one another. Many of you will recall the young man who came to know Christ in one of our home Bible classes, Dr. John McIntyre, who now serves as the professor of nuclear physics at Texas A&M University. And in an article in which was printed in his magazine, he gave his testimony of how he came to Christ and what it was that reached him. And in the beginning of that article, he recounts the experience he had as a conventional Christian without any logical basis, assuming certain things that he had been taught without any reason, either from Scripture or from logic or experience for what he believed. And then he says these words, "Then my eyes were opened, and I began to attend a home Bible class where the Bible was studied in the same critical manner that I was accustomed to in my daily work in physics. The class assumed the Bible to be consistent and understandable, just as the scientist considers nature to be consistent and understandable. We wrestled with portions that were difficult to understand or to reconcile with other parts of the Bible, and compared them carefully with other pertinent Bible passages. We considered a scriptural difficulty a challenge to the understanding and an opportunity to modify our present incomplete ideas rather than evidence that the Bible was in error. This approach," he says, "to studying the Bible closely parallels the scientist's attitude toward nature. He expects, even welcomes, difficulties and finds persevering study rewarded by deeper understanding. In brief, a person should investigate God's Word, the Bible, with the same methods, even excitement, that he would use in investigating his handiwork, the physical world around us." And those very cogent words from Dr. McIntyre, I think, set the atmosphere for our examination and exploration into this book of Genesis. If this be true, that here we have two revelations from God designed to do two different but complementary things. Therefore, it is wrong, you see, to study the book of Genesis as though it were but a textbook on science. It's wrong to try to insist that everything in the first chapter of Genesis be a detailed explanation of how God did things. That isn't the purpose of the book. That isn't the major emphasis it wants to make. It has a different purpose in mind, and the chapter and the book must be read with that purpose in view. On the other hand, it's equally wrong to take this as merely teaching religious truth. It does speak about nature, and it does speak about life, and it is accurate in those areas. What it says is exactly true. And when these two revelations finally are brought together in the great understanding to which man will ultimately enter in the life to come, we will see that there is absolutely no contradiction whatsoever. Now, perhaps this will help us a bit in resolving the many problems that arise with Genesis in its supposed conflict with science. I think we all must remember, as we come to this book, that both scientists and biblicists, that is, Bible students, are continually proposing theories to explain and to amplify the facts that they observe in the realm that they're studying in, whether it be nature or revelation. And in both cases, some of these theories prove to be true. Some are partially true and partially false, needing further understanding, and others prove to be utterly and completely false, both in the realm of science and Bible study. For instance, in the realm of science, we Christians are quick to point out that the scientists have never proved the theory of evolution. It remains a theory. There are great gaps in the supposed proof for this theory. There are many areas in which scientists simply cannot explain what happens and how it happened or why it happened. And as I pointed out last week, there are many scientists today who feel very uneasy about this theory because it does not explain and come to grips with the facts as they're being observed in the exploration of the world around about us. On the other hand, there are theories in Revelation, in the study of the revelation of God. I don't mean the book of Revelation, I mean the Bible. And one of these theories concerns the second verse of Genesis 1 to which we come today. This verse says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Now, there are many problems that immediately come to mind about this passage. But, and in attempting to answer these problems, as I've suggested, theories have been proposed. One theory that has found considerable acceptance among many Christians is that here between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, there is a great gap of time. Therefore, this theory has been called the gap theory. The idea that an unexplained and unrecorded catastrophe has occurred between the original creation referred to in verse 1 and a recreation which begins in verse 2. And according to this theory, God created the heavens and the universe in an unrecorded epoch of time, and he created it and filled it with inhabitants. Perhaps it was even under the domination of Satan, who as the angel of light was the highest of the angels of God. And it may have been inhabited by man-like animals, a pre-Adamic race, the relics or remainders of which we find as fossils in the strata of the earth today. All this is part of the theory, but that something happened to that original universe, perhaps connected with the fall of Satan. And when Satan fell, the whole universe fell into chaos, including the earth. And it is now the calling again out of the chaos into an orderly arrangement that we have this record in Genesis 1. God is recreating the earth in that sense. And the rest of the chapter is simply a record of how in six 24-hour days, God called it back out of the chaos into which it had fallen and recreated the earth. Now that's a theory. It is supported by certain verses. For instance, there's the claim that the word was in verse 2 should properly be translated became. The earth became without form and void. And it is true that this is a possible interpretation of the Hebrew word, though it isn't used very frequently in the Old Testament. There's a verse also in Isaiah 45:18 that says God did not create the earth void, as it says here, it became or was. And this seemingly supports this theory, so that many have felt, and I think the Scofield Bible in its original edition took this position, that this was the explanation for all the geologic ages. This was an attempt, really, to kill two birds with one stone. It was an attempt to explain the signs of death and violence and other marks of sin in the primitive world before the fall of man. And at the same time, to account for the long geologic ages that the scientists insist the earth records. Now, there's something attractive about that idea. It seems at first glance to provide a means of solving all our problems. And it has a great advantage in that it seems to answer these two most knotty problems that the Christian faces in his contact with the scientific world. But it really goes a bit too far, I think, in this respect, and becomes actually a kind of cosmic garbage dump. It's very advantageous to have such a place. If you have any problems that arise in your conflict with science, dump them in the gap. It'll take care of everything. There's room here for all the geologic ages and all the fossil discoveries of whatever kind they may be. But of course, as Dr. Bernard Ram points out, if that be the case, then we really have no way of ever knowing any kind of reconciliation between what science really discovers and what the Bible says in this area. It must all be left in the realm of ignorance and inconclusiveness. For that reason, personally, I feel that this theory is not supportable. Now, others may disagree, but we must remember clearly one thing. It is but a theory. And if we Christians insist that science has not proved evolution as a fact, but it must remain yet an unproved theory, so we must also insist that those who propose theories that deal with the biblical record like this are also unproved theories and are not facts. And we must not treat them as though they were final and proved facts. All we actually know from this verse in Genesis 1:2 is that the earth began as a planet covered by an uninterrupted ocean, which was itself wrapped in darkness. And with that picture, science fully agrees. We know that Revelation says that it was formless and without and empty. That is, without life. There was no land. It was all ocean. It was there were no promontories, nothing to catch the eye. It was simply one vast, great deep of water covering the whole ocean, the whole world, and had no life within it. It was empty. And that's exactly what science says, that life began, or that earth began in that form and that fashion. But Revelation adds the key factor which many scientists stubbornly refuse to acknowledge. Revelation says, in addition, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. That is, God was at work in His universe, interrelating and interacting with it. And the fact of the presence of God at work in that original primeval creation is indicative of the great declaration of the entire Bible that there's purpose and meaning behind the universe. It isn't merely a great machine clanking away in its remorseless way, catching us up as victims to forces greater than we can control. It is under the control of the being and wisdom and power of God. God is at work. God intends an end, and He moves to accomplish it. And that basic key is the explanation for all change that has ever occurred in past, present, or future history and all events in human lives. God's purpose, God's moving in history. But you see, you can't detect purpose and ultimate meaning in rocks and fossils and sand and stars. And that's why science, in studying these things, cannot explain life by observation alone. It's too limited. It's too narrow. It's incomplete. It doesn't touch other great and powerful factors in man's makeup, which are as real as anything physical about him. This is why science, therefore, which limits itself completely to observation of visible events and processes, can never discover God, because God moves in invisible ways to accomplish His purposes. It would be like looking for love with a steam shovel, or like trying to find intelligence with a telescope. You're using the entirely the wrong instrument. And that's why scientists repeatedly come up every now and then with statements that there is no God, and they never see the utter ridiculousness of such a position. We laugh at the Russian cosmonaut Gagarin, who in his circling around the earth came back to announce that he'd never seen God up there. And we think that's childish. It is childish. Perfectly infantile thinking. But unfortunately, many learned and otherwise highly intelligent men will make remarks like that from time to time, because their thinking, as the Scripture says, is darkened and clouded, incomplete in these areas. Someone has well pointed out that if Mr. Gagarin had simply stepped outside his capsule without a spacesuit, he'd have found God immediately. And that, I think, rather highlights the ludicrousness of such an approach. Now, the purpose of God is revealed here in the direction that these events take. You notice in these verses I've read that in every case it's a moving toward order out of disorder, or form out of formlessness. Something comes out of nothing. God is moving, it says. The Spirit of God is moving. To what end? Well, to bring light out of darkness, to bring shape out of shapelessness, form out of formlessness, moving to accomplish something. And the first step that He took, according to the record, is to produce and to create life. Let there be light, He said, and there was light. And light, as we know now, is absolutely essential before there can be life of any sort. Without light, there can be no life. And in the creation of light, it's important to note that there's no mention yet of where this light comes from. Not because the sun or the moon was not yet created. We'll come to an explanation of that when we come to the fourth day. But because this is not the point which Scripture is attempting to make. Again, it isn't trying to describe or give a scientific explanation for where light comes from. That's why it ignores it entirely and seems to put it even out of order. But it's after something else. It's after an understanding on our part that light is from God and is a symbol of God. That's the point that Scripture seeks to make. And this is why the moment God makes light, He pronounces it good. Why is anything good as opposed to bad? What is it that constitutes goodness as opposed to evil? Well, goodness is only that which relates in some way to God Himself. God is good. And only that which is of Him and from Him can be called good. That's why God says light is good, because light is from Him. It's characteristic of His nature. And as we read in 1 John, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, John doesn't say light is God. Don't turn that around. That would be pantheism. We don't worship light. But what the Scripture says is that light is, that God is light. That is, the light and the characteristics which we observe about light are also transferable to God. Now, this suggests something very, very important. And that is that we must learn to understand that truth is found at various levels, but it's equally true at any level of light. And basically, there are three levels by which man can understand truth. If you like to think of it this way, truth or life is like a great big chocolate layer cake. And you cut it through and you find there are three layers. There's the bottom layer, the physical. There's the middle layer, the soulish or psychic layer, dealing with our mental and emotional reactions. And then there is ultimately the top layer, the spiritual layer. And you'll see that light can be viewed from these three levels. There's first the physical light, which is now filling this room, by which we can see one another. A beam of light originating, the scientists tell us, in the atom, when the electrons performing their incredible dance up and down between the various energy levels drop from a higher level to a lower level, they emit a beam of light. We call it a beam. No one knows what it is. But it's light. And that's the physical level of light. There's also a psychic level on which we use this term. For instance, we speak of light as knowledge or truth. Somebody says, could you give me a little light on this problem? And we don't mean turn on a lamp. We mean explain the nature of it to me. We say when somebody has explained something to us, oh yes, I see. And we use the same term that a blind man would use if suddenly his eyes were opened. I see. So that light occurs, you see, on the level of mental and emotional reaction. Moral knowledge is light. And God intended it to be used in this way. There's still the third level, the spiritual level, which deals with the nature and character and being of God Himself. As I quoted to you, John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that light is wrapped up with the very life of God. Isn't it amazing? When you open John's account of the years that he spent with the Lord Jesus, as he seeks to give us a simple eyewitness account of what he saw and heard, in the preface, which reflects his opinions and his attitudes and the conclusions to which he arrived about this one, he says these amazing words. In him was light, was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, whatever way you take that word light, it is equally true at any of these levels. And this will greatly help us as we come to this book of Genesis. We must understand that it's not all to be taken on the physical level. That's been the problem with approaching this book before. We've all tried to understand these great and luminous terms on the basis of their physical properties. But all of them have this trilogy of meaning, this threefold level of understanding. And therefore, the physical is not always the one referred to. You know how Paul uses this meaning of light in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, when he says, God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts. Shined into our hearts, that we may have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where you come onto the third and highest level of light. Now there's still a second step which God took on this first day. He created light, and then he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning one day. What does this mean? Well, let's apply the key we've just discovered. Take this at a threefold level. At the physical level, the material level, this is a clear revelation that God began the process of rotation. For it's the rotating of the earth upon its axis that makes light and day, darkness, night and day. It's because bodies rotate that we come into alternating periods of light and day. And even when an astronaut goes up and zooms around the earth in orbit, he passes through alternating periods of light and darkness because he himself is rotating. Now, what is this strange function? It's an intriguing problem in science as to why everything in the universe revolves or rotates. Science has been seeking the explanation for what this motion that they call angular momentum. It's too easy to understand if you just call it rotation. So they use this other term. And one of the complex problems of science, one of the intriguing things about science, is not only why everything rotates like this, but why occasionally do you find something that in a rather perverse, apparently perverse way, reverses backwards, rotates the wrong way, as some of the moons on the planets do, and as even certain of the planets themselves. Retrograde motion, scientists call it. You see, within matter, there is a force, somewhat akin to gravitation, that compels two bodies which approach one another to revolve around a common center. And that's what produces light and darkness. And it's true of everything in the universe, without exception. Whenever two bodies approach like that, whether it be in the great blazing suns of space or the electrons in the nucleus of the atom. Now, on the psychic level, or the level of the soul, the mental and emotional level, this word about God separating the light from the darkness implies the beginning of the cycles of the ages. The fact that time has a rotary motion as well, that ages come to pass within the reckoning of man, and even before man appeared upon the earth. There's an alternation of age, each one having a period of moral light and darkness. Not physical now, moral. Or dealing with the matter of knowledge in some way. You remember in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 14, he cries out to Christians and says, "Awake, O thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." For he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And he's referring to the approaching nearness of the morning to come, the morning of God's eternal day, when there will be no night anymore. And then on the spiritual level, there is the recognition of the existence of good and evil here. God says the light is good. There's something in the universe, he says, that comes from me. Whatever it is, it's good, because it's of me. It partakes of my character and nature. But there is also in the universe that which is not of me, that which is a distortion of what I have given. And that is not good. That's darkness. And these two terms, light and darkness, are constantly playing upon one another all the way through the record of the Scripture and all the way through the record of man. This does not refer, of course, to a duality of gods, except from man's point of view. There are not two gods. As we know, the devil is subject under God, but from our point of view, there is this alternating between these two forces. Now, this gives us our key to the last thing I want to note this morning. This phrase, "there was evening and there was morning one day." One of the great questions we all have as we approach this study of Genesis is, what are these days of Genesis 1? Are they 24-hour days in which God created the earth in actually one literal week? Or do these represent interminable and indefinite ages of time, as science would suggest today in its present knowledge? Or what is the meaning of these terms? Well, it's interesting that if you apply now the key that we've just discovered, we can see that it can mean all three. There is, of course, a 24-hour day, which includes an evening and a morning. I'll say a bit about that more in just a moment. There are ages of time, which even within the reckoning of man, include what would be regarded as darkness and light, or times of ignorance and relative knowledge. We speak of the dark ages, even in our own day. And then there is the ultimate spiritual meaning of this, which involves the realities of heaven and hell, that which is of God and that which is opposed to God, that which is light and eternally light with no darkness at all, and that which is nothing but darkness with no light at all. And I personally, therefore, would rather think that, as in the case of the Sabbath, to which we'll come later in this study, the 24-hour day which each of us lives through, every 24-hour period, is a reminder to us of the great ages of time in which God created the heavens and the earth. The reoccurring present 24-hour day is a symbol of that, to remind us of that, just as the Sabbath day given to man was a symbol to remind him of a spiritual and emotional reality that was his. And if that be the case, then, we do not have 24-hour day periods here in Genesis 1, but rather an open, indefinite time, much closer in, if we wanted to use the term, the most descriptive word would be an age or an epoch, epochs of time. But now each is to be characterized and is characterized by an evening and a morning. And note the order of that. The evening comes first. We Westerners have so compromised the issue that we've even divided the day up so that it's a sandwich, beginning with a period of darkness and then a period of light in between and then another period of darkness. We begin our day at midnight. But in the Eastern world, they begin the day at sunset. So every day starts with an evening and then ends with the
period of light. And this is in accordance with this revelation of the way God works and the way God acts. In any day, whether it be man's day upon earth, or an age of time, or a 24-hour period, you have it beginning with a period of darkness and then a period of light. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. And it always comes in that order. Now, what meaning does that have for us this morning as Christians? Can we not trace the fulfillment of this in our own experience? Did we not all begin our lives in darkness, in the grip and bondage of death and darkness? And through the glorious redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ have passed into a period of light, which is, as the Old Testament says, increasing more and more unto the perfect day. A period of growing and ever expanding light. You see this in the work of the Lord Jesus himself. There was the darkness of the crucifixion, blending very shortly into the glorious morning of the resurrection, when he stepped forth into the wonder of a brand new day and a brand new life from God, that he would share with us, that we too might pass through the same experience, stepping out of the darkness and limitation of life on earth into the glory and fullness and freedom of life with him. An evening and a morning, one day. But of course, Scripture also makes clear that if we have never stepped beyond, never gone through the experience of redemption, there's no morning to come. We live constantly in the darkness. And the record of the Scripture is that those who cling to the darkness, who refuse to be brought into the light, become at last, as Jude describes them, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that brings us to the celebration of the Lord's table. What is this simple supper we celebrate? Is it not the symbol to remind us of the one eternal event that is able to separate us from darkness and bring us into light? When God separated the light from the darkness, he did that which looked forward at last to the great act of separation upon the cross of Jesus Christ, when light would be eternally separated from darkness. And men passing through that event with him could be likewise separated from the darkness and brought into the light. So that this simple table this morning links directly with the words of our text. We have passed from darkness unto light. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that these words may become luminous to our hearts and minds. Keep them from being merely stimulators of our mental thinking, but help them to grip our hearts, that something of the meaning of this may break upon our astounded minds and hearts, that we who are victims and helpless victims of darkness have been brought out into the light and made to be children of light and not of darkness. And may the meaning of that fill our hearts now as we gather about this simple table in Christ's name. Amen.